Let's open our Bibles to Psalm 52. Psalm 52. We are studying the forever attitude. The forever attitude is an attitude of confidence, optimism, and consistency which desires perpetual faithfulness to God's viewpoint and plan. I'll go over that one more time. Definition of the forever attitude. It is an attitude of confidence, optimism, and consistency, which desires perpetual faithfulness to God's character, to God's plan and God's word. You might say, oh, it's just being dedicated to God. But see, with a different emphasis, the emphasis that the Bible gives it, a forever emphasis. Language that comes out says, I'll never sin forever. You know, okay? I'll trust him forever. I'll always seek his face. I'll always love his word. And see, every time we commit an act of sin, whether it's in the mind, verbally, or overt, we are not expressing those attitudes of dedication. We are not keeping his word, loving his word, following his truth. We are not expressing any kind of dedication in him. Now, this is not designed to be a mechanical pseudo second dedication or dedicate your life to Jesus type thing. This is simply to recognize that the perspective of the Bible operates on a forever principle. That means that the attitude of a trusting believer is, I'll never sin. That doesn't mean he won't. And it doesn't mean he's speaking from arrogance. He's speaking from his desire. I don't ever want to sin, and therefore I'm not going to. But what happens when he does? If he understands grace, he'll recover. He'll use 1 John 1:9. He'll confess it. He'll pursue growth to try and deal with that weakness, and he'll keep on moving. The forever attitude works. It's not a foolproof mechanic for resisting temptation, but it definitely works. Because, see, as you focus on these principles of the forever attitude, as they're running through your mind, you condition yourself to think about the forever attitude when you face temptation. And so here comes the temptation. No, I have the forever attitude. I'm not going to give in to it. I'm just not going to. And the very fact that you're reminded of it, you say, ah, I remember now. I'm not going to do it. And it just gives you that added volitional push to say no to temptation. We've seen in point two that it begins by recognizing the eternal nature of God's character and plan. We spent some time on that. Point three, recognizing all of these factors is a humility issue defined by the term the fear of the Lord. Fear of the Lord, of course, is respect and reverence toward him, recognizing that he has authority or jurisdiction over us in the area of his viewpoint and policy. The fear of the Lord is perpetuated by the forever attitude toward truth. The desire that wants truth at all times continually focuses on truth. That's the forever attitude. Point five, the forever attitude applies the character of God to the plan of salvation via salvation security. Thus, of course, we have motivation to follow truth. I should say motivation to pursue and follow truth because we recognize the security of our salvation. This is part of the forever attitude. Doctrine of salvation security is God's plan, not man's. And therefore, we must recognize it as part of the forever attitude. Then point six, which we started last time, the forever attitude is evidenced through faith rest, application of truth. Now, faith rest is the attitude of relaxation. It's just that, resting. Resting in God's provisions. Resting in God's character. Resting in God's plan. The fact that God says, hey, I'll take care of you. You rest in that. You genuinely trust it. I guess a good illustration of application of faith rest would be in reference to Romans 8:28. Most of you know that. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love him. Now, the faith rest attitude says, well, since God says he's going to work all things out for my benefit, I'm not going to worry. I'm going to rest. I'm going to relax. Of course, seems like 80% or 85%, maybe 90% of believers out there are constantly worrying, constantly stressed out, constantly all uptight about something or many things that are going on in their life. They're not faith resting. They're not relaxed. They're not occupied with the character and the plan of God. They are not experiencing the quality of life that God wants them to live. The reason, of course, is because they don't have truth in their soul. It's impossible to experience peace and joy without Bible truth in the soul. And Christians today are just not exhorted and encouraged to get in and learn the Word of God. They get little tiny sermons, maybe a verse mentioned, or maybe a famous person of Scripture mentioned, but real truth that's going to give your soul stability. You just don't find it in very many of the churches today. And the Christians are starving to death. They're living a neutralized, frustrated Christian way of life. They're miserable. They're frustrated. Their lives are falling apart. Their jobs, their homes, their friendships, their body, their health, all of these things are happening because they are not using truth the way God intended. Faith rest is just that. You rest. You relax. Totally opposite to worry and stress. If you're worried, you're out of fellowship, you're not faith resting. If you're stressed out, you're out of fellowship, you're not faith resting. If you have doubts, you're not faith resting, you're out of fellowship. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. All of those things, doubt, worry, stress, it all constitutes sin, out of fellowship. You're not trusting God. The promises of God, knowledge of His character, knowledge of His plan are designed to combat stress, worry, doubt. Depression is related to those things. Depression usually comes because of one of those three factors, okay? Depression is not going to stand on its own. In other words, oh, I'm depressed. Well, why are you depressed? I don't know. I'm just depressed. No, you've got to have a reason. And there are a lot of people who will approach it that way and say, I'm depressed. I don't know why. But there is a reason. There is a reason. Worry, stress, doubt. These things will cause depression. And therefore, if you are depressed, don't deal with the depression, deal with the cause of the depression. Sounds logical, I trust. Therefore, if you're depressed because you're stressed, deal with the stress. If you're depressed because you're doubting something, doubting some aspect of God's character plan, doubting some aspect with regard to your personal relationships, doubting something with regard to your job, kind of an insecurity thing, insecurity related to doubt. Stress, doubt. What's the other one? I can't remember now. Worry. You're worried about how you're going to get to work. Worried about transportation. Worried about your health. Worried about the health of a loved one. Worried about a house payment. Some financial problem. All this indicates you're not trusting God. Now, you might want to throw fear in there. But isn't fear simply an extension of, you know, if you're stressed out, you're fearful, you're worried, you're doubting. Doubting is definitely related to fear. But fear could very easily be set up there by itself. Okay? You're afraid of something. But if you're afraid of something, you're worried. So see, I don't want to have a list of 6 or 7 or 8 different words when they're all really related to the same thing. Doubt, worry, stress. And those three are different. But fear... fear is directly related to worry. So anyway, the forever attitude, as it is perpetuated by the fear of the Lord and by the pursuit of truth and by knowledge and confidence of your salvation security, all of these will promote a consistent application of faith rest. Now, the faith rest life, as it has been coined, is described in detail in Hebrews chapter 3 and chapter 4, where you have very detailed analysis of this way of life that is a way of life of sitting back and trusting God. And it's not a lip service trusting God. It's not just talking, oh, I'm trusting God. It's really trusting Him. And therefore, the only one who really knows whether you're trusting God or not is you and God, of course. And you can fool the rest of us. You can't fool yourself or God. And therefore, you will find many times believers saying, oh, I'm happy, I'm this, I'm that, and so forth. And I'm not going to necessarily challenge that. But then when I hear complaints, when I hear expressions of worry, when I see stress evidenced in the person's life, then I realize. See, you cannot hide the overt expressions of your sin forever. Sooner or later, it's going to manifest itself. And those who see will then associate that with your verbal dedication and realize that your verbal dedication is hypocritical. That's why we have to be so careful about our testimony. If we have a very if we have an outspoken testimony, okay, if we have a Christian way of life that we make perfectly clear, hey, I'm a Christian, I'm a believer, I'm this, I'm that, you know, and we promote the things of God, we promote truth, then we have to be very, very concerned about our testimony. Because when our testimony gets broken down, so does our testimony, so does our message, so does our contribution to the proclamation of truth. And we will be viewed as a false witness. Because here we are proclaiming how good Jesus is, and how great God is, and how great the plan of God is, and then we fall apart. Now, granted, we are not perfect. But if you're going to express your imperfections, do it in private. Last time we saw that the forever attitude is evidence through faith rest application of truth. We looked at Psalm 25 for point A, verses 12 through 15. For point B, we looked at Psalm 71, 1 through 6. For point C, we looked at Psalm 73, 25 through 28. That brings us to point D tonight, if I'm not mistaken. Point D, that's another passage that communicates this forever attitude related to faith rest, Psalm 52, verse 8. 8 and 9, actually. But as for me, I am like a green olive tree. Now, that communicates prosperity and stability. A green olive tree, that communicates prosperity, stability, production. Then he says, in the house of God. In the house of God, this is the source. What is the basis for his prosperity and stability? His association in the house of God. Then his actual attitude expressed is, I trust. That's the faith rest word right there. I trust in the loving kindness of God forever and ever. Now, does he trust in the loving kindness of God forever and ever? This is David. No, he doesn't. He has sinned. And he sins after this. So what is he saying? He's communicating a forever attitude. He's communicating his desire. Communicating his intent. I trust in the... Oh, and loving kindness, by the way, is chesed, C-H-E-S-E-D, and it refers to God's grace provision, what he makes available for the believer to live the Christian way of life. I trust in the grace provision of God forever and ever, and the two words that we've seen so many times, olam and ad. Olam is the first word, forever, and then and ever is A-D-H. As we've seen, both of them refer to a perpetual idea or continually. They're added together for emphasis. David's attitude is to trust in God's grace provisions. Now, what does forever and ever mean then? It means all throughout his life. This does not refer to beyond his physical life on earth. Most of the time these words are used, it's used with regard to human history. It's used in regard to my human life here on this earth. And as far as I'm concerned, I will live and I will trust God forever. That is, as long as I live. I trust in the grace provision of God forever and ever. I will give thanks. I will give you thanks forever. Leth olam, L-E, preposition, unto, and then O-L-A-N. I will give thanks. I will give you thanks forever because you have done it. What have you done? You have provided keset. You have accomplished a plan for me. You've made available what I need. And I will wait on your name. Wait is the second faith rest word. Trust is one of them. Wait is the other. Wait communicates patience. Wait communicates recognition that God has perfect timing, and I will depend upon God's timing for my needs in life. So I will wait on your name. Now, what does that mean? This is one of the very clear passages that should suggest to you this is his character. I'm waiting for God's character expression. How is God going to express his character? Loving kindness. Okay? So he says, I trust in the loving kindness of God. Then he says, I will wait on your name, that is, on your character, to demonstrate this chesed, this grace provision. And then he says, for it is good, beneficial. Good communicates beneficial here. That is, your character is beneficial to me. It has my benefit in mind. Then it says, in the presence of your godly ones. Now there's two ways to handle this, and it could go either direction. I will wait on your name in the presence of your godly ones. In other words, in association with other believers. Or I will wait on your name, for it is good, it is beneficial, in the sphere of your godly ones, in the presence of your godly ones, or toward your godly ones. And both are very consistent with the Hebrew grammar, and all depends on which one you want to emphasize. They're both acceptable, and both are true. For indeed, David does have association with the other believers of the kingdom. And the word godly ones is the chasid. C-H-A-S-I-Y-D. And the chasid is the one who expresses grace. And should not be translated godly one, should be translated grace one. Your grace one, plural by the way, your grace ones, or your grace-oriented ones. Kind of sounds like an awkward term because you're not adjusted to it, perhaps. But that's a bona fide term. You're grace ones. Why are they grace ones? Because they operate on grace. They use God's grace. They are trusting him. And so David is associating with these and expressing the same faith rest. Okay. Well, that, amplified with the others, communicates that our faith rest attitude is a forever attitude. And it should be. And we may not today say, well, I'm trusting God forever and ever and ever. We may not talk that way, but they did throughout the Old Testament. You'll see it in the New Testament too as we pursue this study further. We simply say, well, I'm trusting God, or I'm going to trust God. We're perhaps afraid of what people will think if we say, I'm going to trust God forever. Yeah, right, uh-huh. But see, it's too bad. Because why don't we say that right here to David? See, David says, I will give thanks, I will give you thanks forever. Uh-huh, right, David. Do we think of that? Now, we know better, but we should honor his attitude. We should honor the forever attitude that is expressed. And see, if you find yourself, if you hear someone saying, you know, oh, I love Jesus, oh, I love God, and you find yourself without facts saying, uh-huh, sure you do. Where's your grace? Where's your giving the benefit of the doubt? Where's your optimism? Now, you hear me criticizing cults and denominations and legalistic believers and emotionally crippled believers. You hear me criticizing them all the time. That's based on facts. Facts of the that indicate they reject truth. And it's done from a principle standpoint, the same way Paul does, for example. But when it gets down to a personal level, then of course you cannot just approach somebody blanket and say, you're an emotional cripple. You don't know. They may say, well, I attend such and such a place. I go here and I go there, and you know what that place is like. Maybe it's a super emotional, legalistic church. And so you can have a good idea of where this person's coming from and can make an evaluation, but you don't want to make a judgment call on the person until you can sit down and talk truth with them. And as you talk truth, you realize you can't talk truth with them because they have no truth. And then you're able to exhort them on that basis. But you have to be very careful about your criticism, because too often our knowledge reality, which is condoned in the Bible, which is encouraged in the Bible, but oftentimes our knowledge reality gets the better of us and we become arrogant. We become proud, judgmental. So we have to be careful of that. That is the warning that Paul gives at 1 Corinthians 8:1 when he says, knowledge puffs up. Knowledge gives you a big head, but love edifies. So knowledge and love must go hand in hand. You don't throw out knowledge, you keep it. So you got to realize, when Paul says knowledge puffs up, he doesn't mean we'll throw out knowledge and just stick with love. Because if you don't pursue knowledge on God's terms, you cannot learn love. The goal of the instruction is what? Love. And so obviously, when you compare Scripture with Scripture, you will see that Paul is not saying throw out knowledge. He's saying that knowledge all by itself, knowledge with an academic emphasis, knowledge without love and grace, this is what puffs up. This is what gives a big head. So, we're talking about an attitude that, and really it doesn't need to be expressed. You don't need to go around saying, oh, I'm going to love God forever, I'm going to trust God forever, I'm never going to sin. You don't need to go around talking that way, but you need to be thinking that way. That's what the forever attitude is all about. It's the way it's presented throughout the Bible. The attitude that I'm not going to sin. And as you understand, the commitment, the dedication that is made when you express the forever attitude, in association with grace orientation, when you do fail, you won't be totally wiped out. A lot of times, people who give themselves too high of a goal, whether it's in the spiritual arena or whether it's in the secular or moral arena, they give themselves too high of a goal and they can't fulfill it, what happens? They're depressed. They're wiped out. Oh, man, I didn't make it. Yeah, nobody could have made it. What do you expect? But see, when we say, I'm going to love the Lord forever, I'm going to follow truth forever, we are setting ourselves a very high goal. And more than likely, we will fail. More than once. Orientation to grace will help us not be depressed when that happens. But we'll be able to apply God's word, God's truth to the situation, so that what we know, 1 John 1:9, when we sin, we've just blown the forever attitude. We've just blown our goal. What do? Fall apart? No. Confess it and start over again. Well, I just blew it, Father, but I'm never going to do it again. Okay. Now, sounds contradictory, doesn't it? Because we used to say, don't promise God you're never going to do it again. Okay? But we're talking about a promise that comes from an emotional dedication rather than a promise that comes from an orientation to truth. A promise that comes recognizing the forever attitude. We will find it. I'm going to keep your word forever. I'm going to keep your law forever. I'm going to trust you forever. Isn't that saying I'm never going to do it again? Isn't that saying I'm never going to do it again? Sure is. And so there is a basis for saying, Father, I'm never going to do it again. But not from an emotional standpoint, thinking that by saying that, you're going to be forgiven. See the difference? A lot of people think, oh, I promise God I'll never do it again, He'll forgive me. But that's not the condition for forgiveness, is it? The condition for forgiveness is simply confess the sin. And then your attitude should always be, I don't want to do it again. Therefore, all that is within me, I'm never going to do it again. Therefore, all the power I have, I'm never going to do it again. But of course, you will do it again. When you do, start all over again. You confess it, pursue the growth process to deal with the weakness, and make progress. All right. Now, let's look at faith rest for our last point under six. Faith rest attitude via Christ's support. The support of Jesus, which is first mentioned in Matthew 28. And actually, I shouldn't say first mentioned, because there's another spot where it's mentioned, but I'll look at it here first. Matthew 28:20. This is the last, this is the, Jesus teaching the disciples what they are to do. Let's start for the context at verse 16. The 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had designated. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Well, that's what we're talking about, isn't it? A failure to have faith. A failure to rest in God's provision. The word, or phrase, some were doubtful, is the word distazo. D-I-S-T-A-D-Z, long O. It is an aorist, active, indicative. And it means to doubt. And instead of saying we're doubtful, just translate it, doubted. Aorist tense is a point of time. At that moment of time, when they're there at the mountain, waiting for Jesus, some were saying, he's not going to show up. We're never going to see him again. Some doubted. This word distazo only occurs here and in 1431, just so you get kind of a feel for it. Look at chapter 14, verse 31. Talking about Peter. Remember the incident where Peter tried to walk on the water. Look at the context. Verse 24. The boat was already many stadia away from the land, battered by the waves, for the wind was contrary. You got the disciples in the boat. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were frightened. No faith rest. They were frightened, saying, it's a ghost. And they cried out for fear. Now, they didn't have to recognize Jesus, okay? But there's no reason for thinking it's a ghost. And there's definitely no reason for them to be afraid. Verse 27, immediately, Jesus spoke to them, saying, take courage. It is I. Don't be afraid. Stand up like men, is what he's saying to them. Verse 28, Peter answered and said, Lord, if it's you, command me to come to you on the water. And he said, come on. Peter got out of the boat, walked on the water. How far did he walk? Came toward Jesus. We don't know how far, but he did walk. He came toward Jesus. He advanced. But, verse 30, human logic enters into it. But seeing the wind blowing, human logic, you know, I shouldn't be standing up here. This is quite a storm here. I shouldn't be out here in this storm. He became afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and took hold of him and said to him, O you of little faith, why did you doubt? There's the word, why did you doubt? Same form, aorist, active, indicative. What did Peter do? He didn't faith rest. Jesus said, come on up. Come on down. So Peter jumped out of the boat, started walking toward Jesus, looking at him, I would imagine. And then it says, but seeing the wind. So he took his eyes off of Jesus, and that's not why he sank, okay? He could have looked around. He didn't have to keep his eyes on Jesus. Nothing in the context says you have to keep your eyes straight, focused on you. He could have looked around and said, this is heavy stuff, man. This is great. You know, checking out the wind, the waves. This is great. Oh, I'm coming. I'm just enjoying it while I'm coming, you know. There's nothing that says he has to keep his eyes on Jesus. But what he did, he took his eyes off of Jesus and focused on something else. See, you can keep your mind focused on Jesus without looking at him. And he got his mind focused on something else, instead of on the reality of Christ's power. It was Christ's power that was enabling Peter to walk to him. Peter said, oh wow, the wind is stronger than Jesus. It's exactly what he had to think. Oh, you of little faith. I can't hold you up. I can't keep you sustained, you of little faith. Why did you doubt? Okay, so there you have the function of doubt. And notice, this word, only used here and back in 28, is directly associated with, O you of little faith. Thus, these characters back in verse 17 of chapter 28 are also ones of little faith. And what does it mean to be one of little faith? It means one who is not using faith. That's all. It's one who is not using faith at that moment of time. You can be a believer 50 years. You can know all the truth in the world. And at any given moment of time, you cannot use that truth and be one of little faith, because you are failing to trust. Okay. So back at 28:17, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Now, Jesus needs to dispel that doubt. So what he does is he gives them an authoritative and powerful commission. Jesus came up, spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Why are you doubting? I have all the authority of the Godhead. John chapter 5, Jesus said, all authority has been given into my hand, all judgment. He's given me authority to judge. He's given me authority to raise the dead, etc. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. All means all in this case, okay? And in that all sovereign authority, he has allowed someone to have a little bit of usurped authority, okay? Satan is allowed a little bit of free reign on this earth. It does not take away from Christ's authority. Christ is allowing that authority because as a member of the Godhead, he has to honor his own character, he has to give Satan adequate opportunity and adequate time so that it can be proven to him beyond any shadow of a doubt that God is right. That's what the whole conflict is all about. Satan is criticizing God. Satan thinks God is unfair. Okay. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Verse 19. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations. And the unfortunate translation here, because you don't have an imperative. It doesn't say go. Literally says, having been sent, therefore, make disciples. The command is make disciples. The command is not go. They've already been sent. And so he says, having been sent. It's a participle. Having been sent, therefore, and there's no and, by the way. There's no and. Try again. Verse 19. Having been sent, therefore. If you want the details, it's an aorist passive participle of peruamai. Some of you want that? Take the time to give it to you. P-O-R-E-U-O-M-A-I. Aorist passive participle. Peruamai means to go. In the active, which is actually a middle form because it's deponent, okay? But in the passive means the subject receives the action. How do you receive going? By being sent. So it should be translated sent. But it's a participle. So you have the idea of it preceding the command. The aorist tense is indicating an action that took place already, so having been sent. It already happened. You've already been sent. He already gave them the commission. Having been sent, therefore, make disciples of all the nations. And I don't want to spend time on this. I want to get to the issue in verse 20. Make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name, singular, of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And you're doubting, and you're fearful, and you're of little faith. Behold, low in your New American Standard. Behold, horao, H-O-R-A, long O, aorist, middle imperative, it comes across like this, I-D-O-U. He says, idu. Lo is weak. This means look. Okay? It means focus. Focus on this. Idu. Focus on this. I am with you always. Why fear? Okay. Why have doubts? Why have worry? Why get stressed? I am with you always. The word always, if you look in the marginal note, we'll translate it literally, all the days. And that's what it says. I am with you all the days. And it should be rendered all the days instead of always, because all the days gives it a special emphasis. All what days? All the days of your life, disciples? Then we restrict this to just the disciples and say just for them? How about all the days of the church age? All the days of the new priestly body? All the days of the church that Jesus Christ built through the apostles and prophets. I am with you all the days. And then to explain what he means, even to the end of the age. See, so really the passage explains it for us. What does it mean, all the days? Even to the end of the age. What age? Definite article, one age is involved, the age of the church. So the point here is that we have the support of Christ. So, he's with us. Big deal. I mean, right? Oh, yeah, so he's with us. Great. What's that going to do for us? Well, we go back to Matthew 11. Verses 29. Actually, just verse 29. Verse 30 helps explain it, but verse 29 is the issue. Verse 28 is a salvation invitation. Not pertinent, therefore, to the disciples, and not pertinent to us, because we've already trusted in Jesus as our Savior. But the invitation to the unbeliever is never verse 29. Unbeliever, take my way of life upon you. No. That's not the gospel invitation. The gospel invitation is trust, is believe. come to me. Come. That's the salvation invitation. Once you've come, once you've trusted, now you learn. Now you take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your soul. Rest. So that you won't be stressed out. Won't worry. Won't. Doubt. You won't worry. You won't doubt. You won't get stressed. Why? Because you're resting in Him. You're resting in Him because you're focusing on His humility. You're learning about His character. That's what the growth process is all about. Okay. So, we have the support from Jesus. That support is primarily from His Word. We also have support from Him by way of His intercession activity as He is seated at the right hand of the Father. What a person could do then for a study is pursue in detail, adopt the doctrine of the support of Christ. And there's a great deal of information that the Bible gives us with regard to the support of Christ. There is one other passage that we should look at in connection with this, and that's in Hebrews 13:8. And if we have 13:8 is an extension of verse 5. Verse 5 says, let your character be free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For He has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. Now that's a quote from Deuteronomy and Joshua, as your margin indicates, and refers to the God of the Old Testament, Yahweh. But when you study in detail, the one who was speaking to Moses in Deuteronomy and the one who was speaking to Joshua in Joshua was the revealed member of the Godhead, was Jesus, before He was Jesus. You know what I mean by that, right? Was the second member of the Godhead. See, Jesus did not come into existence. Follow with me now. Jesus did not come into existence until the virgin birth. The divine Logos has always been. In the beginning was the Logos, was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh, and you shall call Him Jesus. So Jesus wasn't in existence in eternity past. You know what I'm saying now, don't you? The second member of the Godhead was, but He wasn't called Jesus. And He wasn't human. He became human in a point of time. And when He became human, when He was born, you shall call His name Jesus. But He was always the Logos, always the Word of God. And He revealed Himself as the second member of the Trinity, of the Godhead, all throughout the Old Testament. And it is He who spoke to Moses and to Joshua. Thus, as we pursue it here, we have, in the verse 5, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. So that we confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What shall man do to me? And that's quoted from Psalm 118:6, as you can see in the margin. Now, the basis for having confidence in this is verse 7. Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their way of life, imitate their faith. In other words, learn truth, use that truth as it is reflected in the life of your communicators. And then this statement thrown in there, I'll just, pop. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Well, what's that mean? Is this trying to say that Jesus is eternal? No. Forever is actually a translation in the Greek unto the ages. Unto the ages. Ace plus ion. E-I-S plus A-I long O-N. Unto is ace, the ages. Alright? So Jesus Christ is the same yesterday. When is yesterday? His ministry on this earth. What is today? His status at, seated at the right hand of the throne of God. What is unto the ages? It's unto the complete progression of God's plan. As God's plan continues to progress, Jesus Christ is going to be there to support us. The emphasis is on an historical perspective. How many ages are yet to come? There's the rest of the church age. There is the restoration to the age of Israel, the 70th week of Daniel. Then there is the kingdom age, when Jesus will actually reign on this earth, no longer seated at the right hand of the Father, see? So yesterday, alive and well on the earth. Today, seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And unto the ages, when he comes back and sets up his thousand-year kingdom. Indicates that as long as we are functioning here on earth, we have access to the provisions of Jesus Christ. He is our support. And as I said, this has to be amplified by Hebrews chapter 2, Hebrews chapter 4, where it talks about Jesus as our high priest who comes to our aid, and so forth. So the whole point of this is to realize that there's no reason for us to fear for any reason whatsoever. No reason for stress, doubt, and worry to cause fear and depression. When that happens, it simply means we've lost our focus on the person of Jesus Christ, and we're looking at the awesome wind and waves around us, and we're intimidated. These things are greater than God. My problems are greater than God. If we really believe that God is greater than our problems, then we'll be able to rest and trust Him. But see, it's more than academics. It's a matter of really understanding from the Word of God what God's character is, what His plan is. Learning and using His Word. All right, as far as we need to get tonight, next time we'll start with main point number 7, and we'll see how the forever attitude relates to the abundant life.